Welcome, everybody. For those of you who might not know me, I'm Barry. I'm pastor here at Redemption and just want to welcome you. We didn't say, I don't think, if you're new here and you want more information about the church or how you could be involved, just let us know. You can send a message to me. Probably better to send a message to the office at info@redemptionchurch.ca. And you can also fill out that newcomer contact form online, and we'd be glad to get back to you. So welcome. Gonna start off this particular message with a story. When Naomi, our younger daughter, was little, she always wanted to be a ballerina. So she wanted to be a ballerina, Brianna wanted to be a soccer player. We compromised by giving neither of them what they wanted. They ended up in gymnastics for a time, but eventually we did listen and we got them into their respective interests. And so Naomi ended up over at the Berklee Ballet Theater, which turned out to be a bit more serious than certainly I was ever anticipating. These people were quite stern and serious about their craft. And it became clear early in the process that, you know, these shows that the girls were going to be in, that this was a commitment. Like, it was an expense, and it meant that one parent, often the mom, was usually involved helping the girls get ready for the show and doing makeup and hair and all these things. And it meant extra cost because there were practices and all these things. So being as thrifty as I am, one of my early questions was whether the performances were required, you know, because it seemed like it'd be cheaper if you didn't have to go to all those practices, buy costumes and tickets and all these things. But Miss Deborah, the headmaster of the school, was very clear. The performances were not optional. And what she told me was ballet is a performing art. You know, the classes and the practices are to get you ready to do ballet, which is in front of an audience. It's not ballet if you're off kind of in a room by yourself somewhere. Redemption Church lives to love God, prioritize people, and bless the world. That's our vision statement, and it starts here, but it can't stop here. We're called to do those things 7 days a week, not just for a couple of hours on Sunday morning. We're supposed to do them out in the world, not just in the little blue building on the corner of Collingwood and 7th, not just in the comfort of my living room. Out in the world is where we're supposed to be salt and light. Out in the world is where we're supposed to image God to a world that does not know him and cannot otherwise see him. This fall, we're going back to the center. We're going back to Jesus, looking at him and at his message and at his mission for the clues to our own calling, how we're supposed to live in the world. The series is from Matthew. It's entitled The Coming of the King and the Kingdom. And we're going to be looking at Matthew 1 through 13. I hope that you will get the schedule online and that you will read along with us. Today, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 4. Let's pray. Lord God, I had a wise friend once tell me that it took the Holy Spirit to write Scripture and that it takes the Holy Spirit to read it, to grasp it, to have it grasp us. And so we ask, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit. We don't pretend to be smart enough, to be wise enough, to be committed enough to know what you mean. And so we pray that you would be our teacher and our guide. And we pray that it would be more than an informational experience, more than an educational experience, but that we would actually encounter you and that our lives would be changed and that people would see something different. They would see some spark of you in our eyes, in the way that we give, in our service, in our concern for something besides ourselves. So we look to you, Lord. Glorify yourself in us and in this place. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week I used the image of ruminating, of how a cow swallows grass and then processes it in their stomach and then brings it back up and chews it for a while and swallows it again and continues to process it through the four chambers of its stomach. And we need to do something like that with the Word of God if the goal is for us to have it become a part of us. If the goal is for us to digest it and for it to become us. It's one thing if all we want is to like get smarter about the Bible. You can do that without ruminating. But it's never going to be a part of us if we don't ruminate. So that's what we're trying to do. In the series, we'll look at a different chapter every week throughout the fall until we get to December. Then we'll take a little more time with chapters 1 and 2 and then finish off with chapter 3. So we're going to start today in chapter 4. We kind of had a little overview of chapters 1 through 3 last week. And I am not going to read the entire chapter. I'll summarize the first part, actually a kind of a famous part of Matthew 4 for some of us, and then we'll dig into the second half of the chapter. So verses 1 through 11 are the retelling of Jesus being driven into the wilderness and being tempted by the devil. If you read the story, you'll recognize there's a lot about this story that seems kind of familiar. And if you've read the Bible at all, it may remind you of an Old Testament story. The story of Israel in the desert or in the wilderness. This is entirely intentional on Matthew's part. He's trying to evoke this story of Israel in the desert and the temptations they faced there, the temptations ultimately that they failed. Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness. The Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness. So there's that 40 and 40. They demanded bread in the wilderness. And one of Jesus's three temptations in the wilderness is about bread, is to turn the stones into bread. In the wilderness, the Israelites doubted the presence of God. And it is at that place that Jesus does not fail. Actually, doesn't fail on the bread either. He doesn't take the bait. The Israelites doubted God's presence. Jesus did not. The Israelites despair of God's help. And once again, Jesus did not. And so there are all these connections between Jesus in the wilderness and the Old Testament people of God, Israel, in the wilderness. And the difference is that at every turn, Jesus passes the test. Jesus is faithful where the Israelites were not. There are other connections that you can find in that story. Jesus's 40-day fast parallels Moses's 40 days on the mountain in Exodus 24. Those of you who were here last week or tuned in last week know that one of the things that Matthew's doing in his telling of Jesus's life is comparing him to Moses and making him out to be the greater Moses, the successor to Moses who surpasses him. One other thing I note from the story, it's interesting that Jesus's fast makes him hungry. This is not an effortless experience. So for the past few years, we've been fasting together as a church in January, just to start the year off by seeking God. And every year, there's somebody who will tell me that when they fast, it's just awesome. You know, their mind is clear and they're not hungry. It's like they're being supernaturally sustained by God. A, that's really awesome. And B, it's like never my experience of fasting. It's always a struggle for me when I fast. But I note here that Jesus also was hungry in his fasting. And so for Jesus, at least in this fast, it was not an effortless fast. So part of what we see in that story, though, of Jesus in the wilderness is that he is the faithful one. In the places where the people of God have failed before, Jesus succeeds. He does this by facing each of the devil's temptations by answering with scripture. And he chooses the path of faithfulness. So he's not just quoting Bible verses, but he actually is living faithfully according to those verses. That brings us to verse 12, and I'm going to read here. I'll comment in between parts of this, and then we'll reflect together on the kingdom and the gospel. I've entitled the message, "The Contours of the Kingdom." Starting in verse 12, I'm reading from the New American Standard, the new 2020 update of the New American Standard. You're welcome to read from whatever translation you might have access to. We'll start in verse 12. "Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody," that's John the Baptist, his cousin and his forerunner, who kind of prepared the way for him, "he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This happened so that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So just a little bit of background here. Galilee was away from Jerusalem, had a reputation as something of a backwater, far from the cultural and religious centers of Jerusalem and Judea, and therefore far from the temple, which was the house of God and housed the presence of God. So sort of metaphorically, the people in Galilee live far from God. Galilee had been conquered and overrun, but by the time of Jesus, Galilee was home to a mix of Jews and people from other nations. It was also known as a hotbed of political activity, some of it violent. And for all of these reasons, the Galileans are considered to be living in darkness, per the quote of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, which some of you might recognize from Christmas time. You know, the people sitting in darkness saw a great light. At Christmas, those verses get associated with the birth of Jesus. And I think that's justifiable. I mean, it makes sense that into a dark world, Jesus is born as the light. But Matthew relates them to the start of Jesus' public ministry. The light that they see isn't Jesus' birth, but the grown-up Jesus starting his ministry of proclaiming the kingdom of heaven in word and deed. We'll talk a bit later about what exactly he's doing and what the kingdom actually is. But let's continue. Verse 18. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Verse 23, Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in all their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness among the people. And the news about him spread through Syria, so a non-Jewish territory, and they brought to him all who were ill and those suffering with various diseases and severe pain, demon-possessed, people with epilepsy, people who were paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So Jesus is getting a regional following here, including non-Jewish territory. Jesus has only begun to proclaim his kingdom, but we can begin to get a sense of its contours, of what he cares about, and the extent of his kingly authority. Jesus calls followers. A kingdom starts with a king, but it also includes subjects. And so Jesus is that king. He is the king of the kingdom. It says all throughout Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. Some of you who've read the Bible may know that in other places, there's a reference to the kingdom of God. You know, are those the same thing? Are they different things? There is a stream of the church that's tried to divide them and say that kingdom of heaven is something different than the kingdom of God. I don't think so. Heaven is just a way of referring to God without using his name. And so when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about the rule of heaven, the kingship of God. And here, right at the beginning of Jesus's ministry, he begins to assert his kingly authority and to collect subjects. And as he calls them, he demonstrates his authority over all kinds of things. Just briefly here, as he calls these disciples, we see him demonstrating his authority over their vocation, over their job, for instance. So up to now, they've fished for a living, which apparently was a better than average living. Now he's going to press their experience and their gifts into the service of fishing for people. He has taken them out of one job and put them in another. He has also altered their calling, hasn't he? And that's what we mean by vocation. They are no longer going to be the people who provide fish for the community. They are the people who are going to fish for a community. In doing so, he also takes authority over the financial security of these men and of their families. Following him means leaving their current means of making a living. How are they supposed to survive? How are their families going to pay the bills? Well, it's not clear at this point, other than they're going to have to trust that Jesus is going to find a way to take care of them. Speaking of families, Jesus also takes authority over their families. James and John leave their father in the boat, which was frowned upon in Jewish culture because of God's own command. God's the one who put in the top 10 commandments to honor your father and your mother. Why? So that it may go well with you, so that you'll live a long life. And so in the Jewish culture, it became important to honor one's parents. And these guys leave their father so that they can follow Jesus. I wish we could interview Zebedee and get his feeling of what this means. Remember that in ancient Palestine, there was no social insurance. There was no social safety net. Your children were your retirement. And Zebedee apparently has done a good job of training his sons. He's got them working in the family business and this kind of thing. And Jesus is jeopardizing all of that. Now, all of these things have been recapitulated in my own story. To my parents' chagrin, I became a Christian my sophomore year of university. I was a pre-med at Stanford, and it didn't all change at once, but eventually I did not become a doctor. And I did become an university staff worker and raise money as a supported missionary. That was not what my parents were hoping for. It's a deep disappointment. And I think also it was a rejection to them, a personal rejection of what they stood for. They had taught me better than that. They had taught me how to handle money and how to make it. And this was not the way. When it came time for me to raise a missionary budget the way that Chris Felsman and Michelle do with UCM, my parents said to me, "Well, don't ask our friends." They were ashamed. And that was a difficult a thing for me. It also has meant over the course of my life that, over the course of my career, that I've just never made a lot of money. I saw recently a listing of universities. You know how they rank them every year? This was from Forbes magazine. And the thing that made this listing different was they changed some of the parameters and ended up, you know, because they were concerned about looking at how poorer people survived university and then what it did to their earning potential, Stanford fell to fourth, and UC Berkeley, our big rival, ended up being the number one school on the list. I said Forbes was dead to me at this point. But the reason I'm sharing the story is on this listing of the schools and their rankings, they listed some kind of average starting salary, or a typical starting salary for a graduate of one of these schools. Well, the typical starting salary for a Stanford grad was like nearly twice, or maybe it is twice with the exchange rate, what I currently make as a 59-year-old career minister. It was shocking. I actually apologize to my fellow Stanford grads for dragging down the average. Sorry. But honestly, all these things show up in my own story. To be a follower of Jesus is meant to learn to trust that God would take care of us, not just me, but my wife, my children. We lived on one salary for a long time. And I suspect that it is liable to come up in your story. Not just for pastors, not just for campus staff workers, for all of you, if you take Jesus's call to follow seriously. It jeopardizes you. It puts you, it exposes you. So Jesus calls followers. Another way that he demonstrates his kingly authority is he teaches. I'm not going to say a ton about this now, but we're going to see in detail over the next 3 weeks as we look at chapters 5, 6, and 7, sometimes known as the Sermon on the Mount. But the thing that should jump out at you as we look at those chapters is that Jesus isn't just teaching to make his disciples more knowledgeable. He is effectively claiming kingship over everything from marriage to money, from sexual fantasy to forgiveness. He is teaching as a way of claiming authority in their lives and saying that they should live like this. So, how does Jesus demonstrate his authority? He calls people, he teaches them how to live. And then, thirdly, it says that he heals every disease and sickness, including affliction from demons. He takes authority over the things that rob us of our lives, of the things that enslave us, of the things that leave us broken and cut off from God and from one another. And he transforms it. So Julie shared a little bit about some of her addictions or previous addictions and how she was given freedom over those things. Her story makes a great testimony in that, it's kind of miraculous to suddenly have all these desires removed. I don't think it always happens like that. Sometimes deliverance is a process, one that we have to cooperate in, which is why there is a celebrate recovery, right? If all it were is come after church, get prayed for, and your temptations will just go away, then you wouldn't even need Celebrate Recovery. But the reason that that ministry exists is because a typical path to freedom is I have to be engaged in a process. I have to grow in my self-awareness of what it is that's actually happening to me, why these things are temptations, how they've ensnared me. And then what the path is out of those things. And with the help of God, with the help of the Spirit, there is an opportunity to live differently, to live in freedom. So I hope some of you will take advantage of that or one of our life groups, which is supposed to be a place where people can share their lives and help each other to grow. To become different, to not be the same. Now, life group is not just a place to have friends, although I hope you'll have friends there. It's a place to become the people that God has called us to be, right? To find our destiny. When God saves us, he saves us for something. And what is that something? Now, I want to warn us here, we're very early in this process of looking at Jesus's ministry. don't get the idea that this is all that he does. It's not. He's just getting started. But it does give us a feel for the scope of his concerns and his power. We're going to kind of conclude this message by reflecting together on the question of what is the kingdom and what is the gospel. I said earlier, the kingdom is about rule. It's about reigning, not rules, like a kingly rule, sovereign rule. It's about authority and allegiance, about who is in charge and who we yield to. It's about his way becoming our way. And the question ends up being like, is that good news, or how is it related to the good news? Early in my spiritual journey, I was told that the gospel was that Jesus gave his life on the cross so that I could be forgiven and spend eternity with him, thus avoiding punishment in hell, a highly desirable destination. Apparently, God was really worked up that I wasn't perfect, and the only way that he could forgive me was if Jesus paid the price for my sins, which I thought of as like my mistakes, my imperfection. And the required response to this good news was that I needed to acknowledge that I was a sinner. You know, in other words, that I wasn't perfect, that I needed Jesus to save me and to accept what he had done for me on the cross. 37 years later, I still think that what Jesus did for us all on the cross, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with him for eternity, that all of those things are super important. But are they the gospel that Jesus is preaching here? I actually have heard people say argue in the past, that Jesus never preached the gospel, that his life and message don't have much to do with the good news. You know, they think of the gospel as the Jesus dying on the cross part, and so of course he doesn't get to preach that much. That happens at the end of his life. I strongly disagree. Jesus, the person Jesus, and his life and his message and his mission, I think, are the good news. They are the good news that he proclaims and that his disciples proclaim. That Greek word for proclaiming or preaching in verse 17 is keruso. It was used to describe the official pronouncements of a king. It's the term that for the declarations of a sovereign. And in fact, Jesus is proclaiming the nearness of the kingdom of heaven and calling everyone to repent, to turn from their old way, to turn from their own way, and to align themselves with the king. Repentance is a pledge of allegiance. It's yielding to and acknowledging that Jesus is the king. It's acknowledging his authority. It's adopting his ways. What is not explicit yet in Matthew is why the kingdom is near. Now, Jesus says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. Why is the king near? I'm sorry, why is the kingdom near? Well, because the king has come. As I said earlier, Jesus is the king of the kingdom of heaven. And what we see throughout the rest of this series, and really throughout the rest of Matthew, because we're not going to finish the whole book, is Jesus' exercise of his kingly authority. I'm going to repeat it so that we don't miss it. Jesus preaches the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is good news. Because God is using his authority to heal what is broken in us. He's using his authority to set us free from the things that have bound us, enslaved us, and oppressed us. Now, repentance is just a way of saying yes to God and no to the old things. To turn from the old way, from our old loyalties, and to make way for the true King. So here, at the beginning of this series, the question is, how will you respond to the King? As we will see, reading through these first 13 chapters of Matthew, people respond in very different ways. And the thing I'm interested in here, the thing that God, I think, is interested in, is not in your knowing the right response, but rather in what is your real response to him. Let's pray. Lord, as we begin this series, we pray that you would show us your kingship, that you'd show us who you are. You are king in ways that we've not imagined. You exercise your authority in ways that are different than we might typically expect of a king. And so I pray that we would stay open to you, Lord, and that we'd keep chewing on your word, keep ruminating on what you're saying to us, and that our hearts would be honest before you, to not put on a show of doing the right thing, but to be real with you about how much of our lives we're willing to expose to your kingship. Lord, thank you that you are gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Pray that you would draw near to us in this season. In Jesus' name, amen.